2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 15 with me just to get started, then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray now that as we come to it, we look at some foundational things, some things that we need to be reminded of from time to time, that we would not approach this in the attitude of, oh yeah, I've heard this before, but approach this with the attitude of, what can I learn new this time that I didn't hear last time? And that we'll be sensitive to the needs of all the members of the local church here, those that are new, those that have been away for a while or what have you, and we all need to be reminded from time to time. The Scripture says that these things affirm constantly, and I think we need to make sure that we do that. So as we sort of take a step back from what we've been doing and look at this series about just some basic things about Bible study and about what makes Grace Life Bible Church unique as an assembly, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth when we do this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you'll notice right away that the first word of that verse is what? Study. Okay? For some people, it may seem strange. Maybe the thought never occurred to them, or maybe they've just sort of never really thought about it that much. The Bible tells you that it needs to be studied. The Bible tells you to study. Okay? That is a Bible teaching. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, if you look at that verse, why should you study according to that verse? You should study to show yourself what? Approved unto God. Now, look at, are you accepted positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you accepted in the Beloved? Are you justified? Are you forgiven? Are you saved? Are you all those things in Ephesians chapter 1, those spiritual blessings there that are mentioned? All those things are true of you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Then, when he says study to show thyself approved, he's not talking about that your study makes you approved to God in the sense of your justification or in the sense of you being, you know, somehow super approved or what have you. It's the idea of you and I doing what we're supposed to do as members of the church, the body of Christ, our reasonable service, if you will. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you look at that verse, and notice also after it says study to show thyself approved unto God, it says a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Studying the Scripture, folks, is going to take some work. Okay, it's going to take some mental energy, it's going to take some time, it's going to take some physical energy. And he ends the verse by saying that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not only does the Bible tell you to study, the Bible also here tells you how you should study. It has the idea that word rightly divided there has the idea of cutting something straight, okay? Of cutting a straight line and dividing things, separating them, okay? It's not that we reject any part of the Bible. It's not that we say that's not Scripture or that's not the Word of God or what have you. But it's going to be recognizing that God says different things to different people at different times in His Word. And if we are going to be Bible students, we need to observe and recognize the various divisions that God has placed within His Word. And so what I want to do is start off by looking at some very basic things with respect to that. The first thing I want to talk to you about is three principles of Bible study. Now, if you were in Sunday School Hour a few moments ago, we talked about four things, but that's because we were studying, that lesson was geared to preparing to teach a lesson. This lesson is a little bit different than that one, but some of it's the same. The first thing, folks, that you need to understand is that the Bible must be interpreted literally. Okay? The Bible must be interpreted literally. The words on the page say what they mean what they say. Come with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. Come over with me to John chapter 1. Now, reading the Bible literally takes into account the normal usage of language. Okay? So if I'm reading the Bible literally and it says that Jesus went up from Galilee and went to Nazareth, for example, should I be saying, oh my, what does that really mean? Or should I just believe that it means that he was in Galilee, that he got up and he went to Nazareth? Okay? The point is, you read the Bible literally and take into account the normal usage of words. John chapter 1, look at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I have a question. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him to be baptized, and he says, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is he meaning to say that Jesus Christ is a four-legged beast with wool? No. He's using a figure of speech. In the Old Testament, was there a sacrificial system that Israel was under that they had to bring the blood of bulls and goats to cover the sin of the nation? Okay? So when John the Baptist sees the Lord coming to his baptism, he's got all that in mind and he uses a figure of speech and he says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You should not understand John to be saying that Jesus is an animal or you know, what have you. He's clearly here using a figure of speech. A literal reading of the Bible takes into account the normal usage of language and things like figures of speech. Okay? Literal reading of the Bible is not like your high school English class. How many of you hated your high school English class? It's all right to tell the history teacher that because we hated it too. Okay? But in your freshman English class or whatever class you had, you were given a short story or a sonnet or a poem or a play or whatever it was, and the teacher said, read it. And then when you were done, they said, let's discuss it. Right? What does it really mean? And they're trying to extrapolate out the deeper meaning and the allegory and what is really going on there and so forth. If your English class was anything like mine, that was my teacher, she would say, I'm thinking specifically of one English teacher I had, we would read the thing and she would say, what does it mean to you? And I would say, well, to me it means, you know, and I was very overly literal, and I would say, well, I think it means that so-and-so died. And she's like, no, what does it mean? What does it mean? And what she was trying to do is get us to sort of, I don't know, emotionally identify with the story and tell what it meant to us. That's not what we're talking about here. The Bible should not be read that way. The Bible should be read as unless there's a normal function in the language for thinking otherwise, the Bible should be read literally. Second, the Bible should be studied using a comparison principle of Bible study. We need to let Scripture interpret itself. Okay? Many times people, when they get into Bible study, they start studying their Bible and they think, I'm going to go get a commentary, or I'm going to go get a theological dictionary, or I'm going to go get this book over here and I'm going to study my Bible by reading that book. No. If you do that, not that I'm saying, I do that, okay, but you need to distinguish between reading what people say about the Bible and studying the Bible for yourself. It is not the same thing, okay? Pastors ought to be studying the Bible for themselves, and along with that, it is okay to see what other people had to say. Maybe there's insight, maybe there's something there that you can sort of glean or something good that was said that you could use. But reading about the Bible and studying the Bible itself are not the same. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost what? Folks, who is the believer's teacher? The Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit indwells and seals every member of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? If you are a saved individual, if you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, and you've relied on that and that alone for your eternal salvation, if you've done that, the Holy Spirit resides within you. Okay? When you read the Bible, there's a spiritual thing that goes on inside of you where intercession is occurring and so forth in your inner man, inside you as a believer, and the Holy Spirit that indwells you is the same Holy Spirit that moved upon men of old through inspiration to write God's Word, is able to take the written Word of God within you in your inner man and teach you and help you understand what the Word of God says. And it says here in verse 13, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, how does He do it? How does the Holy Ghost teach you? Does the Holy Ghost teach you by you going and grabbing some other book? The Holy Ghost teaches you by, notice, comparing spiritual things with what? So if I have a verse, if I have a passage, if I don't understand something, what I need to do is find another verse, find another passage, keep reading, keep studying, tuck that question or that issue or that difficulty in the back of your mind and just keep studying and keep reading, because eventually you will run across a passage of Scripture that will help you understand the one that you are dealing with. It will shed light on the one that you are struggling with or what have you. And so the Holy Ghost is going to teach us by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. So number one, folks, we need to read the Bible literally. Number two, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and verse with verse. Notice, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean, private interpretation? Private interpretation. So, if I'm reading a portion of the Word of God, is there always another portion of the Word of God that will help me understand this portion here? Okay? In other words, it's not an island unto itself. It is not an isolated little part of the Scripture that is in no way related to the whole of what is going on within the entirety of the Word of God. No prophecy, no verses, no passage of Scripture is a private interpretation in the sense that it is an isolated section with no relation to the rest. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is going to work within us as members of the body of Christ to teach us His Word and His truth as we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Let's take Jeremiah, for example. Does Jeremiah, under divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, write the book of Jeremiah? Yeah. Okay. Now, that verse said that he spake as he was moved by who? The Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit now that is responsible for the inspiration of the Word of God and moving upon men of old to speak God's Word and to write God's Word is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you, that enseals you and I as members of the Church, the body of Christ, and that will teach us as we compare Scripture with what? Now think about it. Why does the Holy Spirit work that way? The Holy Spirit works that way inside you and I because He wrote what? He wrote the book. He was involved in the process of the inspiration of God's Word. And so when you understand that no portion of Scripture is a private interpretation, that it's not an isolated island unto itself, and that the way that God intends for you to understand the Word is through the Holy Spirit to teach you by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, we understand that that is the way we are going to learn the Scripture. We're going to learn it, number one, by reading it and understanding it for what it says, not looking for some deeper meaning. Number two, we are going to apply the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture, or the comparative principle. And the third one we are going to use is the dispensational method. The Bible can only properly be understood through dispensational Bible study, and that's what we want to look at here. Okay? Go back with me to 2 Timothy 2. Go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We already looked at this verse, but it tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. The underlying word that's translated rightly divide there, rightly dividing, is coming from a word that you might be familiar with. What is an orthopedic surgeon? Do you want a surgeon to open you up and be like, cutting? How do you want to be cut by the surgeon? Do you want a big old scar, you know, going all the way across your chest? Or do you want a straight, no more than necessary cut? You guys are dead this morning here, okay? I'm beginning to think that you want the surgeon to mutilate you, okay? No, you don't. You want, the surgeon is going to cut a line. If, for example, if it's cancer surgery, they will try to take the cancer and save the what? the organ or the tissue or whatever is surrounding there to the degree that they're able, feasibly, given the parameters of the surgery. Okay? So they cut it straight. They cut and take off, divide off only the bad tissue and try to leave behind the good what? The good healthy tissue. That's the idea. The idea behind rightly dividing is to take God's Word and to understand where God has placed divisions within it. Think about it. If God tells me to rightly divide the Word, then as God looks at the Word that He wrote, looks at the Word that He inspired, does God think that it needs to be divided if it's going to be understood rightly? Okay? So if I just ignore this, if I pretend like this doesn't matter, or I think that, that's just a nice verse and it doesn't really mean anything or have any significant meaning, now I'm missing the point. The verse is telling me to study, and not only is it telling me to study, it's telling me how to what? Study. Now, the dispensational method seeks, I'm going to be very simple, the dispensational method seeks to answer the following questions. Number one, who wrote it? Come with me to James chapter 1. Come over to James chapter 1. And we'll look at this here. James chapter 1. So, dispensational, number one, who wrote it? Number two, when did they write it? When was it written? When did they write it? And number three, to whom was it written? So, who wrote it? When did they write it? To whom was it written? Three very simple questions. Let's apply that those three questions to James chapter 1. Now, two of them are easily answered. The other one would require a little bit more, a few more verses. But look at James chapter 1. James. Who wrote it? Who wrote it? James. Who's James? Is James associated with Israel's kingdom program or with Paul and the church, the body of Christ? Well, read the verse. James, a servant of God. Okay, we know James, servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who's James writing to? James is writing to the nation of Israel. How do I know? Because he says that he is. Now, that means then that the book of James has an intended audience. The intended audience is the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, which are scattered abroad, and it is James addressing the nation of Israel. If you just ignore that, and try to take that out, everything in the book of James then, and try to make it apply to us today in the dispensation of grace, we'll talk more about what that means in a moment, then you are running the risk then of not necessarily doing what? Now, is James in the Bible? Yeah. Should James be in the Bible? Is James true, and is everything in the book of James true and applicable to the people that it was written to? Yeah. The question is it written directly to who? To us. You know, that's a funny thing. I keep bringing up the fact in these illustrations that we've moved recently, but here's another example. The previous owner of the house, we still are getting mail from the previous owner. Okay? Magazines and looks like some bills, I don't open them. I guarantee you I won't open anyone else's bills. I have enough bills to pay myself without having to pay someone else's, right? So we're getting mail sent to our box that belongs to us and belongs to them. Okay? Now, which mail am I opening? Mine. So in a sense, am I rightly dividing the mail? Okay? Now, what would you think if I opened, say, their bills, which I don't do, but if I did and I went and started paying their bills? Maybe I'm a nice guy, maybe I'm a gracious guy, but am I paying bills that I have incurred? That's not my mail. Those aren't my bills. Those are their bills. It's their mail. That's not mine. So if I want to open up that mail and try to put myself under whatever that instruction is or whatever that obligation is that is in the other individual's mail, I can certainly do that if I want to, but if I do, am I running the risk of harm to my own self? Yeah, financially or whatever. You could probably get arrested for that too. So we understand the idea of In the Scripture, we need to rightly divide it. We need to identify who is writing, who they're writing to, when, and so forth. So why do we need to rightly divide? 2 Timothy 2:15 is the only verse in the entire Bible that explicitly tells you to study the Bible. Okay? The approved of God, go back there, with me. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The approved of God, according to that verse, study. They study. To show themselves what? Approved unto God. How? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So approved of God, study to show themselves. The approved of God, study to show themselves approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, let's apply the questions here. Who wrote that verse? Who wrote 2 Timothy 2:15? Paul. Okay? So Paul wrote it. Who's Paul addressing? Timothy specifically, but by extension, us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ. Okay? So the Apostle Paul wrote the verse. So the question then becomes, if Paul instructs us here to rightly divide the word of truth, who would it make sense would tell us how to do it? Paul. You know, just another illustration. When we moved, I had a Weber grill on the deck, and the bottom of it had rusted through. So I had to throw it away because it was no good anymore. I still had the directions. When I was going through paperwork and stuff from after we moved, I found the directions that I kept for the old grill. Okay. This past week, my parents were visiting. They were in town for my birthday and other things. And one of the things, they got us as an anniversary present and a housewarming gift, a new grill. Okay. So what if I had taken the directions for the old grill, which was a Weber, and used it for the new grill, which wasn't? Wouldn't work very good. If I'm going to put together the new grill, I need to follow those what? Those directions, okay? So if the Apostle Paul tells me that I need to rightly divide the word of truth here, does it not make sense that we should look to Him to tell us how to do that? Okay? In other words, God doesn't just tell you to do stuff in the Scripture without also informing us about how to do it. Now, however, He may not give you all of the information right in this one spot because it may be so that He might want you to have to what? Study. What's the verse say? Study. Now the verse says that we're going to study to show ourselves approved by doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in Ephesians, why don't you come over to Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lays out a threefold division of time by which the Scripture can be rightly divided. Now, this is going to be so easy to you if you've never heard it before that you're going to have a tendency to want to say, can it really be that simple? Okay? Yes, it can. All right? So let me try to share this with you. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in what time? Time past. Now, today is July 6th, right? Yesterday was July 5th. The day before that was July 4th. July 4th and July 5th, are they in the past? What's today? The 6th. So we say that today is the... Okay? So notice what he says. Wherefore remember that ye being in time what? So when he talks about time past, is he talking about the past, the present, or the future? He's talking about the past. How do you know? It says time past. Told you it's not hard, right? Well, we'll come back to what's true in time past in a minute. Go down to verse... No, we need to read all. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time, what time is he referring to in verse 12? He's referring to time past from verse 11, right? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that was the situation that was true when? In time past. Look at verse 13. What are the first two words? But now. Now, wait a minute. So you have time past. You come to verse 13 and he says what? But now. So what would but now be? That would be what's true when? Now, in the present. So you had time past, you had what was true back there in the past, in time past. You come to verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh what? So now we understand that now, what was true back there has what? Changed. Okay? So the distinguishing feature between the past and the present is a situation, is a relationship between Jews and Gentiles. There was one relationship back there in time past, and now the current time frame is going to be comprised of a different what? Relationship. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off. Well, verse 11 and 12 told you that who was far off in time past? The Gentiles. Well, where are the Gentiles but now? In verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were, or sometimes were far off, are made what? Nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. So has there been a change in this relationship? Has there been a change in the but now time frame from the way it was back there? Okay? So but now speaks of a time that Paul, Ephesians 2:13 speaks of a time Paul calls but now. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 he says that in the ages to what? The ages, what would that be? What would that be? Future. Because they're to come, right? They haven't what? So understand, what did Ephesians chapter 2 just do? Ephesians chapter 2 just laid out a framework. Paul just laid out a framework to help you rightly divide the word of truth. He says, look, there's some things that were true over here in time past. Okay? There's some things that are true now, and there's some things that are going to happen when? Man, that's hard, isn't it? What's the threefold division of time? Past, present, what? Paul says there's some things that were true back there, there's some things that are true now, and there's some things that are going to happen when? Is that hard? That's not hard. That's not hard if you just pay attention and just read the verses. Just read them and understand them as they are. So according to the Apostle Paul, the Bible can be divided into the way God worked in the past, the way God is working in the present, and the way God will work when? In the future. Now obviously we're going to develop all this. So that look at verse 11. What is the characteristic of time past? There's a characteristic. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So let's stop there. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles is everybody except who? Israel. Okay? Israel is the nation of God's choosing. Israel is the nation of God's formation in the Old Testament, right? So he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. So who's the uncircumcision then here? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, right? Now, but they're called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So, if the Gentiles are the uncircumcision, and they're called uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, who then is the circumcision? Israel. Okay? So in time past, in the past, you have a distinction that is being made between Jew and what? Gentile. Verse 12. That at that time. What time? Time past. That at that time ye, talking about the Gentiles, ye were without who? Christ. What? Is that what it says? Does the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Gospels that He came unto His own and His own received Him not? Does He say that He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? We'll look at those verses later as well. So verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, folks, so now I know something. Now I know that in the past, that God made a distinction between the Jewish nation of Israel, which was nigh unto God, and the Gentile nations, which according to verse 12, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, and they were without hope and without who? Now, what does that mean? That means then that any time I see God in the Word of God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision Israel and the uncircumcision the Gentiles, I know that I'm in what time period? Time past. Okay? And when I see a change in that principle or the way that God is dealing, now I'm going to know that we're now into a different time period, okay? But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. I want to impress upon you this idea. Look over here at this chart. You will see time pass. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, right? This line up here represents Israel being nigh unto God. This line down here, this is who? This is the Gentiles. The Gentiles are, they're three things. They are, number one, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers from the covenants of promise in time past. And they are without hope and without God. That means then that any Gentile, in order for any Gentile in time past to have a relationship with God, they had to go through who to get it? Israel. Okay? Now, come with me back to Genesis. Let's go get Genesis 12. Now, so we know in time past, God is dealing with humanity on the basis of this distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay? Who is the point of origin for the Jewish nation in the Old Testament? Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I need to stop talking and find it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? Does God, beginning in Genesis 12, single out one man and say, I'm going to take you, Abraham, and from you I'm going to make a great nation. And the blessing of the earth is going to be, the earth is going to be blessed because I'm going to bless who? You. And all families of the earth, all of the other nations of the earth are going to be blessed because God is going to bless who? Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his descendants. By the way, is this a covenant that God is making with Abraham? The Gentiles, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, let's go back to this slide, are strangers from what? The covenants of promise. Okay? So God is making this covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's what? Seed. Come with me to Genesis 17. Now, the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 12 is going to be confirmed in Abraham's flesh now in chapter 17. Look at verse 9. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant before thee, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. So notice that God has already established the covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be one. Now, is that a recommendation for medical reasons? No. That's every man child among you shall be what? Now think back. Ephesians 2:12 said that the distinguishing feature of time past over here was a division between who? The circumcision and the uncircumcision. Who was the circumcision? Israel. Who was the uncircumcision? The Gentiles, okay? So what is God doing here in Genesis 17? He is establishing in Abraham's flesh a sign, a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the sign and the token of the covenant that God made is going to be this issue of circumcision. So from here on out, you're going to have circumcised Israel, and you're going to have the uncircumcised who? Gentiles. Read on, verse 11. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and here it is, it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of a stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must, here it is, must needs be what? Circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting what? Covenant, and the, now watch this, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among his what? People, why? He hath broken my what? Covenant. Is this a serious deal here? So in time past, God chooses to deal with the world, to deal with humanity on the basis of a separation between Israel, who's nigh unto God, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision down here, who are strangers from the covenants of promise and are without hope and without who? Now, we might add, why are the Gentiles in this condition? Well, let's go to this chart. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right? Creation. So Genesis 1:1, you have creation. By the way, before I get too far into this, what chapter does God call out Abraham? 12. So that means you have 11 chapters before that, where something's going on. And it's still clearly in time what? Time past. So, there's other things that are going on. Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation. Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man into sin. Okay? Genesis chapter 6 through 8, you have the flood. God looks at the world, He sees that man is only evil continually, and He judges it by sending the flood, right? And then in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. Now just think with me. What chapter does God call out Abraham? 12. So that means then that from Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis 11, God is dealing with the whole world without any what? Distinction. The distinction that becomes the characteristic element of time past, this division between the Jew and the Gentile, does not come into play until God looks at this situation here and He says, you know what? They don't want me. So I'm going to call out one man, and through him and his family and his descendancy, I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And from that point forward in the Old Testament, you have the distinguishing factor of time past being this separation between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. So, God deals with the whole world without distinction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11. And the nation of Israel is not yet formed. Okay? God begins that process in Genesis chapter 12. Now, so in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, God deals with the whole world without distinction. By the way, why does God turn to Abraham? Go get Romans chapter 1. This is an important point. Go to Romans chapter 1. Why does God, of all people, why does He pick Abraham? Think about what's happened so far in the book of Genesis. Okay? God makes man, He puts him on the earth. Makes him perfect in God's image. What does man do? He sins. He disobeys God. Sin enters into the world, right? And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, right? So from there, you don't go but a few chapters and you get to Genesis chapter 6. Hold your hand in Romans, go to Genesis chapter 6 too. And you get the report of the condition of man. Okay? You get a report of the condition of man in Genesis chapter 6. And by the way, the report is not favorable. Okay? So, God makes Adam. He puts him on the earth. Gave him the job of tilling and keeping the Garden of Eden. And He says, here's what you're going to be doing in the earth, Adam. You go do this. And you're not but three more chapters into the Word of God after he's fallen in chapter 3. And God looks at the situation and this is what He sees. Verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Boy, let me tell you, when sin enters in, does it take long to totally corrupt? God looks at the situation and He says, He looks at the heart of man, and He sees that the imagination, we talked about this before, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, how often? Continually. And it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I had what? So does it take long for God to look at the situation and say, this is terrible? Doesn't take long. Okay? So what happens? He finds Noah. Noah in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, notice, and perfect in his what? Generations. And Noah walked with who? So God looks at it and He says, the only one I've got here is who? Is Noah. There's more reasons for that I don't want to get into. Notice when it says that Noah was perfect in his generations. If you go back further in the passage, go back up to verse 1, so I guess we're going to get into it anyway. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare them children, to them the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. Folks, what's going on there is the intermarriage between the daughters of men and fallen angels. And the result is this unnatural situation in verse 4 where these giants are being born in the earth. So when you come over to verse 9 and it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his what? See, Noah, one of the main reasons why God chooses Noah is because Noah and his seed had not been corrupted by this what? By this intermarriage. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Go back to Genesis 3, look at verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and what? See, folks, what is Satan trying to accomplish by this intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men? He's trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. Because if he can corrupt the seed of the woman, can he stop the Redeemer from being born? Yes. And so when God looks at the situation in Genesis 6, And he says, who am I going to work with here? Ah, Noah. Noah is perfect in his what? Generations. So God, and also he walked with God in other things, but one of the main reasons why he chose Noah is because Noah and his seed were not spoiled. They were not tainted by what was going on here. And so the original promise of Genesis 3:15 to send the Redeemer through the seed of the woman could still be accomplished if he saves who? Noah. So he looks at it and he says, I'm getting rid of everything, everyone, and everybody except who? Except Noah. And two of every unclean beast, male, female, and seven of every clean beast, male and female. I'm going to put them on a boat, I'm going to get rid of everyone else, and I'm going to what? I'm going to start over. Come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. This is important that we take time to study this. Normally we just fly over this stuff and don't give it attention when we do a right division thing, and that's not what I want to do this time. Genesis chapter 9. So Genesis chapter 9 is after the flood. Okay? Noah and his family and the animals that were in the ark, they have been saved through the flood and so on. And so Noah is now leaving the ark after the flood, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. By the way, didn't we just read that a few weeks ago? Isn't that the same thing God told Adam to do? Think about it. Is Noah in a very similar situation to Adam in that he's, him and his family, they're the only one. They're the only ones. If they're not fruitful and multiplying, there's not going to, the human race is not going to what? Continue. Now watch. And the fear of the dread, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Every green herb have I given you all things. What does God add? What does God add to the diet of Noah here? Meat. Yes. Verse 2. But notice, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. Some of you guys hunt and fish. I don't do a lot of that. But I know enough to know that I don't just like walk out into the field in the middle of the fall with a bunch of sleigh bells on, making a bunch of noise and wait for the deer to come find me. Right? Why not? Because God put a fear of man into the animal creation. And He says, if you want this meat, you're going to have to go out and what? And get it. Why would He do that? Well, what did He tell him to do in verse 9? I'm sorry, in verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and do what? Do you know that if I'm going to have to chase an animal that's going to run away from me, that I am going to literally have to do what? Spread out. Right? Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, and the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of every man, of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. He institutes a death penalty here after the flood to curb the behavior that led to the first problem that caused him to have to flood the earth. Verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply what? What does God want man to do? He wants him to spread out and do what? Fill the earth. Chapter 11 of Genesis. Do they listen? Do they listen? No, they don't listen. Verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, now watch this, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they what? Dwelt there. Interesting. They dwelt there. What's that mean, by the way? It means that they set up a fixed place of what? Residence. Now, what did he want them to do? Okay, verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now watch it closely. And let us make a name. What's the next word? Lest. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of what? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but what did God tell them to do? So they decide, you know what? We're not going to do what God said. We like it here. We're going to build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Lest we do what God what? Told us to. So the entire situation at the Tower of Babel is a direct rebellion against what God told them to do. Okay? Now, is this anything new? Didn't he just kill everyone a few chapters earlier, save Noah and his family? And now here's man again doing what? Exercising his own authority, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, now nothing will be restrained from them. Which they have imagined to what? To do. Paul says that the thoughts of their heart, earlier in chapter 6, it said that when God looked down, that the thoughts and imaginations of their hearts were only evil how often? He goes, the Godhead comes down, they check it out, and they say, this is not good. They're all of one language and of one speech. If they've done this, there's nothing now that they will not be able to accomplish. Anything that they've imagined that they can do, they'll be able to what? To do it. So what do? Go to, let us go down there to confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Folks, one of the most fundamental components of nationalism is the issue of language. Because if I can't talk and communicate to the guy next to me, I don't know if I have anything in common with that guy or not, if I can't even do what? So God looks at it, He goes, they've disobeyed again. I told them to scatter, they're not. They're building a tower, lest they scatter. Now that they've done this, there's not going to be anything that is imaginable that they're not going to be able to do and accomplish if they set their mind to it. So the solution to this problem in the mind of God was to come down and confuse their what? Language. So that they could no longer do what? Communicate. And so once then they... Now, imagine. Just try to imagine if in this room right now God came down and confused our language. What would you do? What would be the first thing you would do besides being like, ooh, what would you do? You'd be all around chattering with everybody trying to find somebody that what? That you can understand, right? And once you found that person, you would identify with that person, right? And so what God does is He begins to establish different nations in the earth surrounding their language, and He confounds their language, and He says, if you guys aren't going to do what I ask you to do, I'm going to make you do it. And He divides them up in the earth according to their what? Language. Okay? Now, He's doing all of this in the first 11 chapters. When does He call Abraham? Chapter 12. So out of this mess of worldwide rebellion against God, God says, I'm going to pick one guy, Abraham, and I'm going to make covenant promise with Abraham and his seed to make sure this thing gets what? Make sure it gets done. Come with me to Romans 1. It So by the time you get to Genesis 11, has humanity demonstrated themselves three times to not be able to do what God wants them to do? Once Adam disobeys in chapter 3, the whole situation is so bad that he destroys everything through a flood in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And a third time, they disobey him and build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, lest they be what? Scattered. Okay? So in chapter 12, right here, does God begin to do something different? Has he been dealing with the whole world without distinction from chapter 1 to chapter 11? Yep. How did they do? Not good. Right? So right there, he begins something new. He begins the call out of this mess, the call out of the world population. One guy, Abraham, and he begins to make covenantal promises to who? To him and to his what? Seed. Okay? Now, why is God justified in doing this? Romans 1 answers this. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath what? Folks, did they know who God was in Genesis 1 through 11? Yes, they knew who God was. He manifested Himself to them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. See, did they know who God was? We talked about this before, right? In our study on Thanksgiving. That ingratitude and an unthankful heart is the seedbed of sin. We talked about that before. Became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Dark. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them what? Up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them what? Up unto vile affection. You see what God's doing here? Do you understand that God is perfectly willing and able to turn someone over to the consequence of their own sin if they don't wish to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 24 said He gave them up. Verse 26 said He gave them up. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? He takes the Gentiles and He says, fine, guys. If you don't want me here, have at it, go after it. He gives them over to their reprobate mind. He gives them over to that mind that the Godhead observed in Genesis chapter 11 when they came down and saw the situation and said, you know what? There's nothing now that will be impossible for them that they've imagined to what? He gives them over to it. But the very next chapter, He says, I still made this promise here in Genesis 3:15. And He says, He comes to Abraham and He says, Abraham, I want to use you. I want to use your seed. And I want to use you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless this mess. Okay? That's what He says. And from there, last point, go back to Ephesians 2. And right there in Genesis 12, it's just going to be expanded upon. We went to Genesis 17. Remember what we read in Genesis 17? That He adds circumcision as a requirement for the seed of Abraham as a token of the covenant. But right there you begin to have the distinguishing feature made of time past, a division between Israel, the seed of Abraham, and who? The Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember, He says in verse 11, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. The Gentiles in time past, they were uncircumcised Gentiles. God had given them up. He'd given them up. He'd given them over to a reprobate mind. He said, you guys want to do this stuff? Here, go. Have at it. He gave them over the consequence of what they wanted. He didn't force them against their will to do what He asked them to do. Okay? He gives them over to it and says, here, go after it. Whatever the consequences are, so be it. But even in doing that, does He leave Himself a witness in Israel? Yeah. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now this makes sense to you. Having no hope and without God in the world. Why were they without hope and without God in the world? Because God gave them over to that reprobate mind. He gave them over to do the things which were not convenient. Folks, I'll make this last point in conclusion here. Just about general principle here. Do you understand? Is it not true that most people, when they think about God and eternity and getting into heaven, think the following way? That there's like a set of scales, that your good stuff goes on one side and your bad stuff goes on the other side, and if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, then God lets you into heaven. Isn't that the way most people think about it? It's the way most people think about it, right? You understand that in the end, that's if that's the way I want God to evaluate me, let's say I'm a lost man and I think that way, okay? If I want God to evaluate me according to that standard, the standard that I'm asking Him to evaluate me on then is the standard of my works. Right? My ability to do good things that will make God what? Happy with me. Right? And that's the way the majority of the lost world thinks about it. Don't you know that in Revelation chapter 21 and 20, Revelation chapter 20, that is exactly the way God is going to judge the lost? That at the great white throne, when death and hell give up the dead that are in them and they go to stand at the great white throne, that they're going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their what? Works. So God gives men over in the end to what it is that they want. God is God precisely because He does not override a man's free will and force them to do what? Believe. So in time past, God operates on the basis of this distinction. This distinction begins to come into play in Genesis 12. Because for 11 chapters, man has demonstrated himself to be utterly incapable of doing things the way God would have him to what? Do it. And so God intervenes and begins to take out this line. Back here, it's just the seed of who? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman here begins to become the seed of who? Abraham. And ultimately, the Messiah is going to be the seed of who? Abraham. Next week, we'll look at the next piece. Going slow here to help you understand. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the saints that are gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that this review for some, new for others, that this would be information that is never far from our minds, and that we'll understand that this is basic things that everything else that we understand is based off of. Grateful for those that are here this morning on this holiday weekend. We pray for those that are gone that they'd be safe in their activities. And we're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to study your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.